What we have been doing here is we've been talking about the job of an ambassador. And we know that in the scriptures, it tells us in 2 Corinthians, that we are therefore ambassadors as though God was making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And if you look up in a dictionary the word ambassador, you say that it is an authorized representative or messenger. If someone was to ask you, if the Prime Minister of Canada was to ask you to be the ambassador to Great Britain, this would be something that you would feel quite honored in. And in going to Great Britain, you would want to make sure that what the Prime Minister was asking you to say, the message that he's asking you to pass on, you would want to be very careful that you wouldn't be adding anything to it. You wouldn't want to be taking anything away from it. You would be wanting to get across exactly what is said or what he wanted you to say. And in that sense, you would be speaking on behalf of the Prime Minister of Canada to the country of Great Britain, to the leadership of Great Britain. And in the same sense, the Bible tells us that it's as though God was making his appeal through us to a lost and dying world. And we're an ambassador. We're standing there. And we need to be very conscious that the message that we're passing on is accurate. It has clarity. It makes sense. We want to do a good job with it. And I believe that's one reason why you're here. I really do believe that. Now, one thing that we have to have in mind is, as ambassadors, just how do we go about communicating this message? Do we know what we're really up against? And, you know, there's been a lot of talk about what we're against in different settings, and it's hard to nail it down. There's a real interesting little verse that you find in 1 Chronicles 12:8. It talks about King David's men. And it says that those men of Issachar were those who understood the times and knew what Israel should do. Well, you know, do we understand our times? Do we understand our post-Christian times? Some time ago, George Barna wrote this. He says, "Today the Bible isn't closed, it's unknown. Biblical literacy is such that 12% of the American people think Jonah Ark was married to Noah." That would certainly surprise both Noah and Joan. 8 out of 10 U.S. adults claim to be Christian, but they're very hazy, fussy about their faith. 4 out of 10 Christians are unable to name the 4 Gospels. Only half of those who claim to be born again read the Bible during the week. That's post-Christian times. Do we understand them? Do we understand our pagan times? G.K. Chesterton, a 19th century English journalist and author, wrote, "When men cease to believe in God, they don't believe in nothing. They believe in anything." Paganism is just by its root definition means a total illiteracy of the Bible. Do we understand our pantheistic times? In November of 2003, the Reader's Digest had an IPUS read mode survey on what Canadians believe and why. 77% of Canadians believe that God is an impersonal spiritual force. Only 17% believe that he's a person. Now, think for a moment what you're seeing here. Don't let this go by you. 87% believe that he's present in all of nature. 76% believe that he's present in every human being. This is pantheism. It's the idea that God is in everything. There's some sort of godness in me and in you. It's the sort of religion that we see preached on our television in a very, very big way. This is pantheism. And when you can round it out and say, going out on the street and you talk to the average Canadian out in the street, that roughly 75% of them are going to have a pantheistic concept of God, it applies new meaning to the way you go about evangelism. If they believe that God is some sort of impersonal force, you know, gravity is an impersonal force. If you go out into the highways and byways and you quote them John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," you're thinking of God as being a personal being that has personality. And they're thinking of him as being like gravity. Well, it's going to really mess up the verse and the understanding of the verse. The same article, in the Reader's Digest article, had this quote from Robert Fuller: "We'll be viewing God as something akin to the Force in the movie Star Wars, as an energy, a consciousness, rather than a person." These are our pantheistic times. And it behooves us as believers to be understanding our times. When communicating the gospel in our North American backyard, we need to understand our times, and we need to know what we should do, just like the men of Issachar knew. Now, we've been discussing this whole area of worldview, evangelism, and discipleship. And we've just been touching on very small aspects. I mentioned some of the products over here that have much more information in it, and I would encourage you to avail yourself of those. We've been looking at what it means to unlock that biblical worldview for unbelievers so they might have a very clear understanding of what the message of the empty cross and the empty tomb is all about. And we started out by saying that there's a power that's inherent in the biblical narrative that we need to take advantage of. The Bible is put together, there's a certain architecture to it that when we take advantage of it, it is extremely powerful. And then this afternoon we talked about the power of biblical visual aids. And a number of you have come up to me and talked to me and said, you know, that was very helpful for me. I've known the Bible stories all my life. I've been very, very familiar with some of these things. But just to see it visualized like that, it was kind of neat. And, you know, I can identify with that. I know exactly where you're coming from. There's these visual aids that God has put in the Bible, like the tabernacle, that are very, very powerful when we use them. And we may not understand just how the key fits into our mind and locks it, but we've got to remember that the one that wired our brain is also the one that made the visual aid. And if we use the visual aid and we just explain it simply the way that he explains it, we don't have to go down into all the tiny details, just use it very, very simply, it has a very, very powerful impact on people. And so we looked at the power of biblical visual aids this afternoon. And what we want to look at tonight is the power of prophetic history. The power of prophetic history. And we said earlier on that these three areas, they work in harmony with each other. And what we want to do is we really need to take advantage of these three tools that God has incorporated into the Scripture to help make sense of His message. Okay, let's take a look at the power of prophetic history. The power of prophetic history. I was traveling. I was flying from Toronto to Calgary. I sat on the airplane next to a couple, doctor and I don't know if it was his wife or girlfriend. I'm not sure which it was. But they asked me what I did for a living. I said, well, one of the things I do is I'm an author. I've written a number of books. And they said, oh, well, what sort of books? And I said, well, I've written a book about the Bible. Oh, really? Now, I had noticed earlier on that the gentleman had been reading a book titled The Holy Blood and the Holy Grail. And if you're not familiar with this book, it's written as real history. And there was another book that was based on this, which probably you are familiar with, and it's the book The Da Vinci Code. Dan Brown claimed that his book wasn't real history. It was just a novel, and he got away with actually borrowing a lot of the concepts that you find in the Holy Blood and the Holy Grail. There was actually a lawsuit for a while with it. And when I mentioned to this couple that I'd written a book about the Bible, their interest kind of went up. And he says, well, are you familiar with this book? And I said, well, I don't actually know the book, The Holy Blood and the Holy Grail, real well. But I am familiar with the Da Vinci Code, and I am familiar with Brown's work. And so they wanted to know, well, how did you feel about the Da Vinci Code? And I says, well, from a perspective of someone that knows the Scriptures and is familiar with the background to it, I would have to say that Dan Brown was quite shoddy in his scholarship. In fact, the word scholarship is probably being rather generous. It just was entirely lacking. And so at that point, they asked me, they said, well, what makes the Bible so special that you would write a book about it? What makes the Bible so special that you write the book about it? Now, what I'm going to do here over the next 30 minutes, I'm going to just explain to you how I answered that question. I'm going to add more detail. I'm going to flesh it out. And I'm kind of a historian buff, so I'm a compulsive reader. If I'm sitting at the table, I will read the cereal box, even though I may have read it 10 dozen times before. I just have to read. It's an obsession I have. But I just love history. So I'm going to flesh it out a little bit for your interest's sake. But the storyline, the thread that I followed with this couple as I talked to them is exactly what you're going to hear. And I'm just going to take you along that journey through it so you just can kind of come with me. And if you kind of sense that I'm talking to you as if you don't know anything about the Bible, it's a brand new book to you, and that and that's where it's at, you understand that this is the way I talked to them. This is the way I approached it with them. When they asked me, what makes the Bible so special that you would write a book about it? I asked them, I says, well, let me ask you this. Do you know what the word Bible means? And they kind of glanced at each other for a moment. Then they both looked at me and said, no. I said, well, the word Bible is just a word that comes from the Latin or Greek, and it simply means book. That's all it means, book. Oh, okay. And I says, now, do you know what the word holy means? And they looked at each other again. No, got us on that one too. And I says, well, the word holy just means that which is separate from, has the idea of being set apart. The whole thought of being unique is in the word holy. We might call it one of a kind. I told them, I says, you know what? I've studied all sorts of the sacred books out there that different religions have. And I can tell you up front that there's no other sacred book like it. The Bible is very different. It has a unique architecture in the way it's written. It is truly one of a kind. And I could kind of see their curiosity going up, and I pointed out to them that the Bible claims very, very clearly to have a supernatural origin. It's a supernatural book. And when I mentioned to them that it had a unique architecture, they kind of said, well, what do you mean by that? Just what do you mean by the unique architecture? And I said, well, do you want me to explain it to you? And they kind of looked at each other and said, yeah, that would be interesting. And I said, well, I can really only explain one aspect of that architecture. I can pick one area, but it will take a little while to explain. Are you prepared to listen for a while? And they said, yeah, sure. Well, I mean, we're not going anywhere, you know. 33,000 feet in the air, you know, and Calgary is still 2 to 3 hours out, so we're not going anywhere. So I said, okay, well, if you're prepared to listen, I will do my best to explain one aspect of the Bible's unique architecture. And I begin by telling them that the Bible says about itself that the heavens declare the glory of God and the skies proclaim the work of His hands. I said, it's like you can go outside and you can look at the sky and everything that's in the universe, and you get kind of an idea of what God's like. It's like there's a message written into the universe that says there is a supernatural. And that message is declared to us every day. The scripture says that day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they display knowledge. So it doesn't, it's a speech that you can hear any time of the day. And it's not only a speech that you can hear any time of the day, but doesn't matter where you go. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. And it says what this is that just by looking at what we would call creation, just by looking at it, you can understand some things out there that would scream to you and shout to you, there is a supernatural. There's something more. And we would refer to that as natural revelation. We would call it natural revelation. It's things that you can see in the natural world around us. And it tells us that there's something beyond it. And whether it's something big like a galaxy or something out there in the universe or something very, very small, it's telling us that something more exists. But natural revelation is really quite limited. There's a lot of things that we can't learn about the supernatural. It's limited to just those things we can observe and presuppose from it. And so we need details from outside the natural world. We need something called special revelation. And the Bible says the Creator God chose one nation of the world to record a supernatural message that was to be for all nations of the world. It was a supernatural message. And this supernatural message, is what is referred to as special revelation. And that special revelation is found in the book that we call the Holy Bible. Now, there are 66 books in the Bible, and they're all bound together in this one volume. And those books are written by about 40 men, and they're written across a span of about 1,500 years. And I said, these men, they came from every imaginable walk of life. There was kings, there was military generals, there was statesmen, there was scholars, there was peasants, there was philosophers, shepherds, poets, fishermen, a prime minister, a doctor, a tax collector, just to name a few. These are the backgrounds that these 40 men came from. And when they wrote the books that we found in the Bible, they were writing on three continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe. And the venues in which they wrote were quite diverse. There was palaces, there was dungeons, there was deserts, and there were cities. They wrote these books during war and peace, during times of great anguish and other times of joy. And they wrote in three languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Two languages from the east, one from the west. Interesting thing is, though, although these 40 writers never knew each other, most of them never knew each other, and though their subject matter included hundreds of controversial topics, what they wrote spoke with harmony, what they wrote spoke with harmony and continuity from beginning to end. I said, now just think about that for a moment. That's really quite remarkable. I said, let's say we just took 10 authors, all living today, all from the same generation, all in the same line of work, all coming from the same geographical background, all speaking the same language. What would be the odds of them agreeing if you gave them just one controversial topic and asked them to write on that without them being able to consult each other? Well, I don't need to tell you, the odds of getting all 10 of them to agree on something would be very, very low. And I said, that's one of the things that makes the Bible very unique, that makes it holy. But I said, that might point to the fact that the book is supernatural, but I says, there's something even much greater than that I want to explain to you. And I said, you know, there's a story that in the 17th century, King Louis XIV of France asked Blaise Pascal to give him proof of the supernatural. And as the story goes, now you need to understand, Pascal was no ordinary turnip that had dropped off the back of the local truck. He's quite a guy. I mean, this fellow was a French mathematician, a physicist, and a philosopher. He contributed to many areas of mathematics, and he worked on conic sections, projected geometry, and laid the foundations for probability theory. And if you know all three of those and you're well versed on that, then you'll be impressed. I'm impressed and I don't know it. But anyway, he had quite a background. And when King Louis XIV asked Pascal to give him proof of the supernatural, Pascal answered him very interesting. He says, well, why, it's the Jews, Your Majesty, the Jews. Now, why on earth did Pascal pick the Jews as proof of the supernatural? Why did he do that? I mean, what would there be about the Jews that would prove that there was a God or something like that? Well, we need to understand that it has to do with that special revelation. That special revelation. And it's not natural, like we see in the universe. It's special revelation. And I mentioned earlier that God chose one nation of the world to deliver this message to all mankind. And that chosen nation was the Jewish nation. And the first five books of that special revelation were written by a Jew named Moses. And Moses was the leader of the Jewish nation. Now I told him, I says, now Moses was born about 3,500 years ago. And when he was born, the nation at that time was a nation of slaves. And the Bible says that the Creator God delivered that nation out of slavery, and He gave them a land to live in, a promised land where they could have as their own country. And that land is now known as Israel. Now, out of gratefulness for delivering them out of slavery, the Creator God asked the Israelites to keep themselves from worshiping any other gods or goddesses. They were to follow only the Creator God, whom they called the Lord. Now, Moses recorded in those five books that he wrote the beginning of the world right up to his time. So he recorded how the world began and then followed the history of the world right up to the time that he lived in. That's one of the things he did. But in also writing that, he included certain prophecies of things that he said would happen in the future. And he incorporated those into the text as well. And what I'm going to do is we're going to look at seven prophecies that Moses wrote 3,500 years ago. We're going to look at seven of them. Here's the first one, number one. This is what Moses wrote. He's writing about 1400 BC. Moses wrote that soon after his death, the Israelites would rebel against the Lord. Remember, God had brought them out of slavery, and because of that, they were to be loyal to him. That was one of the reasons why they were to be loyal to him. But Moses said, after his death, the people would rebel against the Lord. This is what he wrote. After my death, you are sure to become utterly corrupt and to turn from the way that I've commanded you. Now, when you read this, you've got to ask yourself a question. Did this happen? What has history revealed? Well, history has revealed that from 1400 BC to 70 AD, Israel did rebel, a process that deepened as the years passed. That's what history reveals. So that prophecy of Moses came to pass. Let's look at the second prophecy, number two here. Moses wrote this. Moses said that because of the people's rebellion, eventually Jerusalem would be destroyed and the Israelites would be scattered across the globe. They'd be scattered across the globe. He wrote, "You'll be uprooted from the land, and the Lord will scatter you among all nations from one end of the earth to the other." This is what will happen. You'll be scattered from one end of the earth to another. Was that fulfilled? Well, in 70 AD, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, fulfilling a detailed prophecy given by Moses. And we don't have the time here. And that's what I told this couple. I said, I could take the time and we could go in and we could see this detailed prophecy that Moses gave about this event. But the point of the whole thing is that it actually happened. Now, Titus was the Roman general who defeated the Jews, and he built an arch in Rome to commemorate this victory over Jerusalem. And if you look inside the arch, if you just peek inside it, you will see right up there a relief carved in the stone showing some of the loot that the Romans brought home from Jerusalem. And you see a couple items of the furniture that was in the Jewish temple. One of them is the menorah. Okay, and there you can see it quite clear. And when we designed this in our set, we actually studied that very, very carefully. And we've come up with one that is as close to it as we can have. All right? So that's the menorah there. Now, Moses had said that the people would be scattered, and that's exactly what happened. The Jews were scattered to the nations, and the Bible says they were scattered from one end of the earth to the other. From one end of the earth to the other. Now, was this second prophecy fulfilled? Well, yes, it was. Let's move on to the third one. Let's look at the third prophecy. Now, to do this, we've got to get some foundations in place here. And what we have to do is we have to see what a secular historian said. And a secular historian by the name of Josephus described the land of Israel before the Jews departed. So he's talking about a time right before 70 AD, before they were scattered. And he's describing what the land was before they were scattered. Now, this is significant for us to be able to understand this prophecy that Moses wrote. This is what he said. This is what Josephus wrote. He said, "The soil is universally rich and fruitful and full of plantations of trees of all sorts." He said, "It's cultivated by its inhabitants, and no part of it lies idle. Moreover, the cities lie here very thick, and the very many villages there are here are everywhere so full of people by the richness of their soil that the very least of them contains about 15,000 inhabitants." This is what he wrote. And that's the way the land was before Titus came and destroyed it. But then Moses wrote a prophecy. He said that after the Israelites were scattered, the land would be desolate. Now that's very different than the way Josephus described it. This is what Moses wrote in 1400 BC, long before this happened when the Jews were scattered. Okay, this is what he wrote. He says, I myself, that's God himself, will devastate the land so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. And I will scatter you among the nations, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities will be laid waste. Your cities will be laid waste. Well, did that really happen? Is that what occurred? I mean, here was a description that Josephus had given where the land was very rich. It would be the sort of thing that, you know, if one group of people moves out, it would be very tempting for another group to move in and take over the land and take advantage of it. It was obviously a land that was well filled. Well, what I want us to do is look at something that was written in 1867 by Mark Twain. And he wrote about the land of Israel in a little volume, in volume 2 of The Innocents Abroad. The land of Israel and the Innocents Abroad. And this is what he wrote. Of all the lands that are for dismal scenery, I think Palestine must be the prince. Now remember, Mark Twain was visiting the country at the time. He says, the hills are barren, the valleys are unsightly. It is hopeless, dreary, heartbroken land. Then he goes on, he says, Palestine sits in sackcloth and ashes. Over it broods the spell of a curse that has withered its fields and fettered its energies. Palestine is desolate and unlovely. It's interesting that he used the very word that we find in the Bible. It's desolate and unlovely. We traverse some miles of desolate country whose soil is rich enough, but is given wholly over to weeds, a silent, mournful expanse. And this is what Mark Twain wrote. Now, God had said, I myself will devastate the land, your land will be a desolation, and your cities shall be waste. And when the Jews were scattered, that's exactly what happened. History shows from 70 AD until around 1900 AD, the land remained largely desolate. That's exactly what happened. So, that prophecy, number 3, was fulfilled. Let's look at the next prophecy, prophecy number 4. Moses wrote, remember he's writing this in 1400 BC. Moses wrote that the Israelites would suffer constant persecution amongst the nations. That's what would happen to them. This is what he said. You will live in constant suspense, filled with dread both day and night, never sure of your life. In the morning you will say, if only it were evening. And in evening, if only it were morning, because of the terror that will fill your hearts and the sights that your eyes will see. This is what was to happen to them amongst the nations. Well, history has shown that it's replete with anti-Semitism, pogroms, and the Holocaust. And this prophecy has been abundantly fulfilled. There's absolutely no question about that over the history of the Jews. Let's look at prophecy number 5. Prophecy number 5. Moses wrote that due to expulsion or attempts to flee persecution, the scattered Israelites would be shifted around the world. This is what he wrote. This is what he said. Among those nations, the nations that they're living, you will find no repose, no resting place for the sole of your foot. Well, did this happen? Well, if you go to scriptures, now remember, this is being written 1400 BC, long, long before it. Before this would happen, if you go to history, you will see the Jews were expelled from England, France, Hungary, Austria, a whole number of European countries. And then when you go into the Arab countries, they were treated as second-class citizens from the 17th century onward. And sporadic outbreaks of violence occurred over 1,300 years, culminating in this last century. And from 1948 to 1967, all the Jews living in Aden, Algeria, Egypt, Iran, Iraq, Syria, and Yemen fled, fearing for their lives. Now remember what was written. From 70 AD to 1948, the Israelite had no home. They were known as the wandering Jew. They couldn't find a place where they could live, settle down, and just live. They were being expelled. They were being treated as second-class citizens. They just could not find a place where they could stay. This prophecy also fulfilled most abundantly. Let's go on to number 6. Well, there it is. I should have mentioned there. It says, just to review there, Moses wrote that due to the expulsion or attempts to flee persecution, the scattered Israelites would be shifted around the world. And you see it underlined there, amongst those nations you'll find no repose, no resting place for the sole of your foot. This is why they called themselves the wandering Jew. The wandering Jew. Let's go on to the next prophecy. Prophecy number 6. What did Moses write? 1400 BC. Historically, we know historically that scattered nations are assimilated. They cease to exist. Probably a lot of us can't even tell, you know, what our true ancestors completely are. And very quickly, in just a couple generations, scattered nations begin to become assimilated. However, Moses wrote that the Israelites would retain their identity. They wouldn't lose it. This is what he said. When they're in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them or abhor them so as to destroy them completely. Now, did this actually happen? Well, remember Blaise Pascal? Remember him? In speaking of the Jews, he wrote in his collection of articles entitled Pensées. This is what he wrote. Something else very interesting here. He said, this people, and he's talking about the Jews, are not immanent solely by their antiquity, but are also singular by their duration, which has always continued from their origin till now. Now, he was marveling over this. Okay? Let's keep on going there. Now, remember, he's writing in the 1600s, long after they were scattered. All right? He said they're singular by their duration, and they've been preserved in a way that's really quite remarkable. Now, he continued on. And he said, for whereas the nations of Greece and of Italy, of Lacedaemon, of Athens and Rome and others have come along after and have long since perished, these, the Jews, ever remain. And in spite of the endeavors of many powerful kings who have 100 times tried to destroy them, as their historians testify, and as it's easy to conjecture from the natural order of things during so long a space of years, they have nevertheless been preserved. This is what he wrote. And he was just basically marveling over the fact of that. And then he ended with this little phrase here. He says, and their preservation has been foretold. Very interesting, the perception that he brought to it. Now remember that it was him that King Louis XIV asked for proof of the supernatural, and he had replied, why the Jews, Your Majesty, the Jews. And we had asked the question at that time, well, why did Pascal pick the Jews of proof of the supernatural? Well, it helps to understand a little bit of Pascal's background here. You see, Pascal developed a theory of probability. And originally it was applied to gambling. It was applied to gambling. Today it's extremely important in economics, which should tell you something about economics. It's a gamble. All right? But because he understood odds, he understood probability, he knew the odds of the Jews fulfilling these prophecies. What he could see that had happened up to his time in life. And he knew the probability of the Jews fulfilling just 6 of the prophecies given by Moses. And his conclusions were that the probability was beyond natural explanation. It required a supernatural explanation. That was the only way that he could put it down in his mind. And to him, the Jews' very existence was a powerful statement that there had to be a supernatural. That's the way he looked at it. Well, let's continue on with this prophecy, number 6, because as we see what Pascal said, it said, historically scattered nations are assimilated, they cease to exist. However, Moses wrote that they would be preserved. And let's just see what some people said on that. Pascal, we saw what he said. Let's see what Mark Twain, since we're picking two guys. Mark Twain, he lived a little bit further on here in the 1800s. And this is what he wrote. Now, you need to understand that Mark Twain, it's very, very doubtful that he believed the Bible to any extent or even understood it. In fact, if you read his writings, he was quite a cynic. But this is what he wrote. The Egyptian, the Babylonian, the Persian rose, filled the planet with sound and splendor, then faded to dream stuff and passed away. The Greek and the Roman followed and made a vast noise, and they're gone. And other people have sprung up and held their torch high for a time, but is burned out, and they sit in twilight now or have vanished. He continued, he says, the Jew saw them all, beat them all, and is now what he always was. All things are mortal but the Jew. All other forces pass, but he remains. Okay? But he remains. Not he's what he always was, but he remains. Two things that really stood out to him. And then he ended with this little statement here, which is quite significant. He said, what is the secret of his immortality? It's like he puzzled over that. What is it? What is it? Well, the point of it is this. God had said he'd preserve them. He says, I'm not going to destroy them completely. And history has shown the fact that against all odds, the Jews have maintained their identity over 2,000 years of dispersal. It is still considered a miraculous event. All right, let's look at the seventh prophecy, the last one here that we're looking at. Moses wrote that one day God would return the Israelites to their country. This is what he said. Then the Lord your God will gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you, and he'll bring you back. He'll bring you to the land that belonged to your fathers, and you'll take possession of it. Now, folks, I realize that there's those who take the scripture and they look at it quite literally, and they'll follow the prophecies right up to number 6. But at that point, they'll dig in their heels and say, there's no agenda for the future. Now, you just got to understand that I'm just a fairly simple-minded man who, when I take this book, I just kind of take it at face value. And this is what it says. So you're going to have to excuse me if you differ from me on this, but that's just what I see it saying. And as you look at history, well, starting in 1882, there has been waves and waves and waves of Jews returning to the land. And they've been coming from all over, and the Jews are regathering. And I use the term regathering because I believe that what we're seeing is just the beginning. It's the beginning of something that Moses wrote about. It's not fulfilled, it's just the beginning. And he wrote that the Israelites would return to their country, and he said that the Lord would bring them back to the land of their fathers. And what we're seeing in history is that from 1882 to the present, the scattered Jews have been returning to their ancient homeland. And we know that in 1948, they once again took on a political identity and they became a nation. You know, you wonder if Pascal was alive today. What would he say if he saw the nation of Israel today? How would he weigh out the odds now? What would the law of probability tell him? It'd be interesting, wouldn't it? Well, is this some fascinating information? Is this some interesting tidbits of biblical history tied in with secular history? Or is there something significant about this? Other than being fascinating, what's so significant about the fulfillment of biblical prophecy? Well, I believe there's three reasons, and these are the three reasons I gave to this couple on the airplane. Here's the first reason. Here's the first reason why fulfilled prophecy is important. This is it. Fulfilled prophecy reveals a genuine supernatural. If you go into the scriptures, it says this. In Isaiah, we find the Lord saying, present your case, set forth your arguments, bring in your idols to tell us what is going to happen, declare to us the things to come, tell us what the future holds, so we may know that you're gods. You see, if you can tell the future, if you can foretell what's going to happen, it's like you're a god. And the Lord challenges people to bring forth their gods that could foretell the future. And of course, we know that couldn't happen. Here's another passage. Who told you this from the beginning so we could know, or beforehand so we could say he was right? No one told you this. No one foretold it. No one heard any words from you. I was the first to tell you, look, here they are. And that was the God of the Bible speaking. It was the God of the Bible speaking. I was the first to tell you. You know what? He's also the last. There's been no other one that has been able to foretell the future with such precision and accuracy. Evidence for the supernatural can be denied. Prophecy reveals it. Prophecy can make a powerful statement that it exists, but evidence for the supernatural can be denied. However, to do so is not a sign of reasoned intelligence. You maybe heard this little story of the twins in the womb that were discussing life beyond the womb. And the one little fellow said, well, I believe in life after birth. Someday I'm going to be born and I'll know my mother face to face. The other twin said, don't be foolish. There's no life after birth and there's no mother. But you know what? The Bible disagrees with those that say there's no life after death. There is no God. It's just not the way it is for those that would deny the supernatural. The Bible disagrees with those that say that. It's as foolish as the twin in the womb who said, there's no life after birth and there is no mother. It's just that foolish. However, the Bible agrees with those who say there's got to be something more. There really does have to be something more. To acknowledge the supernatural is to grapple with the unknown, a reality outside ourselves. But it is not to grapple blindly. You know why? It's because we have special revelation. We have special revelation. And so when we come to this whole area of why fulfilled prophecy is so important, and we talk about reason number one being that it reveals a supernatural realm, it is of some significance. We better sit up and listen very carefully. And I listed several things related to that. First, accurate prophecy cannot be explained apart from the supernatural. It just cannot be. From a mathematical perspective, remember Blaise Pascal? Fulfilled prophecy is judged as impossible. It just can't happen. And when you realize that we only took a look at 7 prophecies, and you realize that 27% of the Bible is prophecy, and a significant amount of it has been precisely fulfilled, it should leave a book like the Da Vinci Code in the dust. And people should be looking at this prophecy and marveling over it. Remember the Jews? It's really quite impressive. Well, here's reason number two. Reason number two is that a fulfilled prophecy authenticates the source of revelation. Authenticates the source of revelation. A precise and accurately fulfilled prophecy authenticates a particular document. And in this case, the document in question is a unique book called the Holy Bible. The Holy Bible. And it tells us that this unique book is a reliable source of information. It is to be considered trustworthy. If it's trustworthy in regards to the prophecies that are in it, then that has some additional significance. We'll see in a moment here. The third thing is it alerts us to significant information. It alerts us to significant information. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, if the Bible is accurate prophetically, then there's a very high probability that the rest of what it has to say is also true. Well, that's very important to understand. If it's precise and accurate prophetically, then what it has to say about other things must also be considered true. Well, what does it say about other things that are significant? And these are the things I listed off to that couple on the airplane as we flew along. Why is this important? Well, the Bible talks about a life after death. And it says that there is a supernatural God, and that is beyond what we can observe in the natural realm. But he's there nonetheless. We can only know him by special revelation. The Bible says that we are accountable to this God, and it also tells us that the way we live this life, the choices we make in this lifespan, affects our next life. Now, this is very, very important information. Very, very important. It's things that we need to know. And fulfilled prophecy alerts us to that significant information. Now, when you take this all together as a package, what you end up and what you realize is that we have a very unique book. It's truly one of a kind. And folks, as I sat next to that couple on the airplane, as we were coming in, it was actually on short final coming into Calgary here that I kind of wrapped up my explanation. I said, now that's one of the things that is the architecture that's built right into the architecture of the Bible is this fulfilled prophecy. The lady, she scrambled into her purse and she pulled out a notepad and a pen and she says, give me your address where I can buy one of those books you wrote. I took her address and we later sent her a copy of By This Name. Now, I don't know what happened to this, but I just want to point out to you the power of prophetic history. Because that's all I told. Just seven prophecies fulfilled by the Jews. That's all I told them. Nothing more than that. But you know, just knowing that much caused her to want to investigate further. Look into it more. Check it out. And I believe that God has stuck that in Scripture for the three reasons that we see there. And though in our day and age of evangelicalism, it's become unpopular to talk about prophecy. We kind of say, well, you know, I don't know what's going to happen in the future, but I don't know whether I'm a pre-trib or post-trib or whatever trib or pre-mail or post-mail or mid-mail or whatever it is. But I do know I am a pan mail. It's all going to pan out in the end. You've heard that, haven't you? Well, you know what? I don't necessarily think that we all have to agree on every aspect of prophecy, that we don't have to necessarily dot the I's and cross the T's. But one thing that we do need to do is we need to be talking about it and using it because it's a very powerful tool for unlocking the biblical worldview. And we shouldn't ignore it. We should become students of the Word and study it out. Now, during these sessions here, we looked at the power of the biblical narrative, the power of biblical visual aids, and the power of prophetic history. We talked about how they all work together and we need to use them. And we've covered a lot of information, but I just want to leave you with some thoughts here that are practical. First of all, I want to encourage you to take one of our catalogs with you, and actually feel free to take several of them and pass them out. Pass them to your pastor. Explain to him that this is some information that is being used as far as evangelism and discipleship, and you might want to be interested in that. Pass it on. So feel free to take some of those catalogs. If you haven't gained anything else from this seminar, I want to just show you something. I want to show you a way of doing evangelism that might be considered quite advanced. And can I get you to come up here, my dear? This is my wife here. All right? Now, this is a very advanced form of evangelism. But you know, we've all had the experience of that salesman or sales lady showing up at our door, right? You know, or maybe you're in a car sales office or something like that. And you're wondering, on your heart, you're wondering how to communicate the Word of God to them. Well, let me show you a way to do it. Okay? Here it is. Do you read? Here's a book that I'd recommend to you. You can have it. I'd like to give it to you.
Thank you.
Isn't that advanced? It's high tech. Got to know a lot of arguments, a lot of apologetics to do it. But you know what? Just by giving a book away, it's amazing what can happen. Janice and I were traveling down when I was speaking at Moody Bible Institute. We flew into Chicago there. We rented a car, budget rental. And when we got on the shuttle bus to go over to this huge budget rental place, the gentleman that was driving the bus, he was the only one on there. It was just the two of us and him. I'm glad he was driving, not me. And we took the shuttle over, and on the way we got to talking and just being friendly. And when we got over there, I said, by the way, do you read? Do you like reading? Oh, yeah, I read. And I said, listen, I'm an author. I like readers. Because no use me writing something if nobody will read it. And, oh, yeah, that makes sense. What have you written? I said, well, here's a book that I wrote on the Bible. I said, it kind of helps tie it all together and help it make sense. And I says, it kind of squeezes the Bible down into a kind of a very readable format. I says, could I give it to you? And he says, okay. Yeah, I'll take it. And I thought, oh, boy. Because I pay for them, too, by the way. And I thought, I could just see the thing going in the trash can, you know. But a week later, we came back to return the auto, the car to the rental place. And we got on a different shuttle bus with a different driver. And this time we were just packed in there. It was just a very full bus. And we went back over to the airport. And we got off. And I jumped off. And I told Janice, I said, I'm going to go inside and get a luggage trolley. You just wait out here on the curb. And they'll unload the bags out here. When I came back out and I started pushing my little trolley towards where Janice was standing there, there was the bus driver. And he was standing there with a copy of The Stranger on the Road to Emmaus, and it was all bedraggled. It was just real old looking, had a big old bookmark sticking out of the middle of it. And as I was pushing this cart towards her, I thought, where did she get that from? It wasn't that I was surprised that she'd be giving him a book, but it was just, where did she dig that old thing out? And as I got closer, the bus driver looked over at me and he held up the book and he said, thank you, thank you. And he jumped on the bus and he drove away. And I came up and said, what was that about? And she said, well, he kind of told an interesting story. He said, about a week ago, he's sitting in the lunchroom and one of the bus drivers walks in and throws a book down on the table like that. And he said, I pulled it across and I looked at it and I saw what it was about. And I said, this looks interesting. Can I borrow it and read it? And he says, you can have it. It was an unbeliever doing evangelism. He was passing it on. You can have it. And he says, you know what? He says, I've been reading this, and it's answering questions I've had about life for years. He's about halfway through it. Listen, folks. We have people that buy them by the case. They'll put them in their car. They have them by their door for a salesman. They're equipped. They keep them in the office. If they have a waiting room, they put it on the coffee table. All you need to do is just pass the message on. And it can be very effective. It can be very effective. Well, thank you so much for your time. Let's just close in a brief word of prayer here, and then we'll pass it over. Father God, help us to be good ambassadors. We have such a wonderful message. And oh Lord, you know that we fear and we often don't know what to say. Help us to have the courage. Help us to equip ourselves for the work of the ministry. Lord, we just pray this. I thank you for these people that have come and have listened so attentively. May you continue to bless them as they seek to serve you. We pray this in thy name. Amen.